were here last week, you know that we're in a section of Scripture dealing with the qualifications of two different groups of leaders within the church, those that are called elders and those that are called deacons. Today, we're going to be talking about the qualifications of deacons. Last week, we talked about the qualifications of elders, which kind of triggered a good question that came to me after one of the services last week. Someone said, do we have elders? Who are they? And so I figured take just a brief second this morning, introduce you to some of the elders that lead our church. Of course, you know three of us pretty well, myself, Pastor Mark, and Pastor Jason, but also we have three or four non-staff elders who help us lead the church, pray for the church, oversee all the different things here going on at the church. And so just to introduce you to some of those, one of them sitting right there, Greg Danskin, would you lift up your hand? We can put his picture up here as well. Greg has been an elder for that's not Greg Danskin. Come on now. That's Greg Danskin. That's Greg. There he is right there. One of these is not like the other. So Greg helps us out with all kinds of different things. He's a secretary on our elder board here at the church, and he's also kind of our, he takes care of all the intangibles, we say, with Greg. See, there he goes. He's turning red now. So all the design things, he helps with a lot of those things because Greg's an architect by trade. Also, the picture that was up there, Mark Searle, you can put Mark up there as well. If you have kids in the children's ministry, you know Mark and his wife Sonia because they're always over in the children's ministry area during second and third service. Mark has been on our board for, well, longer than I've been the pastor here at the church, been a part of the church for many, many years, a real blessing to me. He was actually the best man at my wedding, too. So just a real blessing, great guy, godly man, has done a good job of leading his family and serves in the community and the church. And then Don Steigerwald. Don, you'll see him out in the area right now. He's on the security team, so he's walking around security. Don has been a part of the church for many decades, a part of our elder board for the last 10 years or so. And then the last person is Ken Pilbin. Ken was here at the first service. Ken helps with men's ministry, lots of other things as well. So these are the four guys who are a part of our elder board on top of Mark, myself, and Pastor Jason as well. So we pray for and lead the just different things of the church. And so you see them around here. These guys are a real blessing to the church, and they'd love to pray for you and serve you however they can. So those are our elders, just so you know. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing with great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to be with you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Father, thank you for, Lord, inspiring Paul to write the scriptures, so that we would know how you desire us to live and to conduct ourselves within your church. And Lord, I pray that the things that we see here in this text, that they would, Lord, speak to our hearts and our minds, and that you, by the work of your Spirit, would continue that transforming work in us, making us more like you, so that we would bring glory and honor to you from our lives. Not just when we gather together in a place like this to sing songs of praise and to study your word, but when we are in the community, in our neighborhoods, our workplace, school campus, wherever you take us, that we would shine a bright light, the bright light of your glory, into a world that is in such desperate need of it. We ask this in Jesus' name, God, work in us. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. In the Gospel of Mark, there's a great story told. You have probably come upon it or come across it if you've ever read through the Gospels, that as Jesus with his disciples and probably a fairly good-sized multitude of people were going up to the city of Jerusalem, which was the custom of the Jewish people 2,000 years ago, they would go to Jerusalem at least three times a year to celebrate some of the festivals, the feasts of Israel. And Jesus, with a multitude of people, was on his way up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It would be the last Passover that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples, last one that he would observe here on earth, because it would be at that Passover feast that he would be arrested and tried and condemned to die by crucifixion. But as he was on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples and many other people, the story is told in Mark's Gospel chapter 10 that two of Jesus' disciples came to Jesus with a request. It says this in Mark 10:35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, some of us might actually come to Jesus with that same sort of, you know, kind of mindset sometimes. We want that you would do for us whatever we ask. Now, the interesting thing is that in the Gospel of Matthew, there's some more kind of amplifying information given to us because it wasn't only James and John who came to Jesus with this request. Matthew's Gospel says that James and John got their mom involved in this. And that she came to Jesus and she bowed down to him and she asked this question. They were like the first millennials. They had their mom come to the job interview with them. So they got there and she says, "Jesus, I really would desire that you would have, do whatever my sons want for you to do for them." Now, you would think that this audacity would be rebuked by Jesus. But he is so gracious, far more gracious than I would be. He said to them, verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you? What is it that you're looking for?" And so they said to him, "Grant to us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." When you come into your kingdom, James and John say, "We want to be on your right and left. We want to be right there. You're going to be on a throne. We don't have to be on the same level, but we want to be in some thrones right next to you on your right and your left." Now, again, you would think the first request, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask," that Jesus would rebuke that. And you would think, especially when they say, "We want to be great," basically, "We want to be over people and sit at your right hand," you'd think he would rebuke that. But he doesn't do that. Jesus said to them, verse 38, "You don't even know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" He knew, they didn't, what he was about to go through in Jerusalem. He says, "Are you going to be able to go through that?" And they ignorantly and arrogantly respond, "We are able. We can do that." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink of the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left, it's not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." For when the 10 heard it, so the other disciples, they were there watching this. It says, they began to be greatly displeased. I think that might be a biblical understatement. So they were greatly displeased with James and John, but Jesus called them, all of them, all 12 to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, the world, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." There's a lot of great teaching, some great values that are presented there in that passage. But one of the things that's clearly seen in James and John and their mom, and not just in James and John and their mom, but also the rest of the disciples, because the Gospel of Mark and Matthew both tell us that the constant quarrel contention between the disciples was them arguing about who would be number one, who would be over everybody, or really number two. They all accepted Jesus as number one, but they wanted to be number two. They wanted to be prime minister, defense secretary, something like that in the kingdom. And so they're arguing constantly about who would be great. And in their argument, we see ourselves reflected, because one of the observable traits in humanity is that we desire to be over people. We desire to be above. We desire to be great. We desire to exercise dominion over others. As the Bible reveals it, that's actually one of the, you know, issues, one of the products from the fall of humanity that's described back in Genesis chapter 3. One of the outcomes of the fall into sin is this desire to exercise authority over other people. And we see the effects of this fall all the time, all around us. It's around us constantly and even in us. And when we become followers of Jesus, this battle is not gone. The disciples make that very clear, that they were followers of Jesus. You know, when we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we still have this struggle in our fallen nature to want to be over people. Now, you would think that that would be something that God would just constantly be rebuking in us. And yet, every single time we see it brought up in the scriptures, especially around Jesus and the Gospels, he doesn't really rebuke it. Instead, he says, all right, you want that. Here's the path. And the path is clearly different. He says to them, you know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people. We see that. Those who are in authority in this world lord their authority over others. Maybe you work in a work environment like that. Probably some of you do, where those who are managers over you kind of lord that authority in an unrighteous, ungodly sort of way. And we don't like it, but we know that that's the reality. He says, you know that that's how it is among the people. The officials flaunt their authority over those who are under them, says the New Living Translation in verse 42. But among you, it will be different. Jesus says, there's a difference in my kingdom. Among you and my church, my people, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Now, in the passage of scripture that we've been studying through in 1 Timothy, Paul keys in on this desire, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If anyone desires to be a leader, an overseer, an elder, he desires an honorable position. He desires a good work. So if someone wants to be a leader or wants to be over people, which is one of the inclinations that we have, then how do we move in that direction? Well, Jesus made it very clear, and Paul alludes to it here in this passage as well. It's point number one on your outline. There's a sermon guide in your bulletin. Point number one, the church is led by servants who serve well. The church is led by servants who serve well. This is one of the great values of the kingdom of God, what we commonly refer to as servant leadership. That's not necessarily the norm in human society and culture, that leaders are those who serve. But that is the value in the kingdom of God. And Jesus even says, I'm the example in that when he says, even the Son of Man, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it's the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark. It'd be a really good memory verse if you have never memorized this verse. It'd be a good one. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that word is that Jesus was crucified on the cross in our place. He gives his life a ransom, a payment for us. But even before that, we see this mindset of those that will be great, the one who is to lead is to be the servant of all. And even he uses a very strong word when he says the slave of all. And the word that is commonly used in the New Testament is a word that actually means a bond servant, which the Old Testament tells us is a servant by choice. They haven't been compelled into this slavery. They haven't been forced into this. They are willingly setting themselves in that. And that's the example we have in Jesus. In the book of Philippians, Paul keys in on this in chapter 2, and he says that Jesus made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a bond servant, coming in the likeness of human beings. God became a man. That's what we're about to celebrate when we come into the Christmas season. That's exactly what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas, is the incarnation of God in human flesh. And when God became a man, he came in the likeness of a man, and he humbled himself as a servant by choice. And then he calls his followers to do the same, and he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, then you have to follow this pattern of service. There's a great illustration of this on the night that Jesus would be betrayed by one of his followers, one of his servants, that Jesus was gathered with his disciples to partake of this, what we call the Last Supper. He was partaking of the Passover meal, but he instituted the Last Supper there. And at a certain point in that meal, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, tells us that Jesus rose up from where they were eating, and he took off his outer cloak, and he put on a towel, and he begins to stoop down and wash his disciples' feet. Now, that may not seem all that strange to us, but to the disciples, first century Jewish men seated there with him, it was absolutely out of the norm. That was the position, that was the place of the lowest servant. When they came into that room, these guys who had been arguing for months about who was the greatest, when they came into that room, there would have been a basin, and there would have been a clay pot with water in it, and there would have been a towel to wash feet. But as each one of those 12 individuals came into that room, they passed by it and they go, I ain't doing that. Because that's the lowest servant's job. And if one of them had taken up that and done that, they would have been saying, I'm the lowest. And how many times do people say, I'm the lowest? It's not our nature. But Jesus, their Lord and Master, gets up and begins to wash their feet. This was so scandalous that one of the disciples said, no, stop. Peter said, you shouldn't do this. Well, when Jesus was done, he looks at his disciples and he says to them in John chapter 13, verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Now, understand, Jesus was not instituting foot washing ceremonies, which for plenty of people, that's a good thing because you probably go, I don't like feet. But he was calling his disciples to a humble service of others. And he tells us, he told them that that's how you become great in my kingdom, the church of God. The kingdom of God is led by servants who serve well. And so Paul, in this passage of scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he's been speaking to the church, and he's been speaking to those within the church that will serve and maybe even lead, elders and then deacons. He says, this is how you are to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of God. Verses 14 and 15 says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is how you should conduct yourself. So in the previous section, Paul was saying, here's the qualifications, the requirements for people who will lead as servants in the church. And now he comes and he says this in chapter 3, verse 8 of 1 Timothy. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Now, first we need to stop at that word deacon. Because it's probably not a word that you have ever in your just regular day-to-day life used. It's not a word that you hear in the common vernacular of 2017 in the United States of America, deacon. And the reason it's not is because it's a Bible word. It's a New Testament Bible word. The New Testament was written in Greek, and this is the Greek word diakonos. And diakonos simply means a servant or a minister, or it can even be taken to the place of a slave. And the perfect picture of a diakonos or a deacon is a waiter. Have any of you ever been to a really high-class restaurant? You know, maybe you go down to Mr. A's or some real nice restaurant. And while you're there, those who are waiting upon you, they wait on you really well. They deacon very, very well. They make sure that your glass doesn't even get half empty or half full, however you want to look at it. Depends on what kind of person you are. But anyway, they won't let it get there. They make sure that it's always ready to go. And then at every change, of course, they come with this little thing that looks like a little straight edge, and they like clean off the crumbs, which is good, because I'm like a messy eater. I got crumbs all over the place. And so they come, they clean it off. And they're constantly trying to check in and see if everything's going on. So that idea in our minds, that waiter is like an active servant, a deacon. And so he says, likewise, deacons. Now, the word likewise, it clues us in that this is connected to the previous section. Elders had requirements. They had qualifications. In the same manner, likewise, those who will be servants within the church, deacons, are to also have requirements. So this gives us the primary offices of leadership within the church. The church is established by God. It's not a building. It's not a place. It's a people. And so we who are followers of Jesus, if you are today, you're called the church. And in that gathering of people, there are two offices of people who lead within the church. There are the elders, presbyteros, or sometimes called episkopos. Those two Greek words are interchangeable in various places, but they identify the overseers. We talked about that last week. If you want more information about it, listen to the message or watch it on our YouTube channel. And there you'll see as we unfold what it is to be an overseer, an elder. But now deacons or servants. Now, just because a deacon is called a servant does not mean an elder is not a servant as well. Elders, generally speaking, come from the deacons. They have been good servants. And the Apostle Peter, when he talks about elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, he talks about elders serving as overseers. So they deacon as overseers. So elders don't just get to be exempt for service. They are called to be servants too. But here he's speaking specifically to those who will occupy this office or this place of serving within the body of Christ. There's a beautiful picture of the servants within the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, there was an area of ministry need in the book of Acts in the early church that needed to be tended to, and so they selected seven guys who would be ordained, appointed to the work of deacons serving within the church. So he says, deacons must be, in verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be. These are qualifications that are not recommendations. They are absolutes. These are requirements. He says, when you identify people who will occupy the place of service within the church, whatever the service may be, it might be waiting upon tables, which literally was the early work of the deacons in Acts chapter 6. They were tending to the needs of a group of people in the church that needed to be served. And so they were waiting upon them. But the people who will occupy this place, they need to have a certain requirement to them. When you look at their life, you need to see that they fit these qualifications. Now, some of you work in your day-to-day work in a place where you are involved in hiring other people. So you understand this, that there's certain qualifications that a person needs to have for this job. And most of the time, those qualifications have to do with something academic, their education, or maybe some experience. You're looking that they have the right educational requirements or the experience requirements to fit into this job. What we see here in this passage has nothing to do with an academic educational requirement and really doesn't have anything to do with a on-the-job experience sort of requirement as well. What I mean is maybe you come to this church from another church and you say, listen, I served for 10 years at that church down the road. Just because you served in another church doesn't mean that you have the prior work experience. Now you can serve here. There's a certain kind of testing that we're looking for, the fitting of qualifications. Because point number two on your outline, qualified servants have evident qualifications. Qualified servants have evident qualifications. Now, I think it's good to acknowledge at this point that there is no person who perfectly and completely fulfills every one of the qualifications that is seen here in this passage. But those who would be or desire to be serving Christ should be seeking in their life that these things are being developed. And of course, the things that Paul talks about here, this isn't like an exhaustive list. This is just kind of cherry picking a few things and saying, hey, these are some things that we need to see in a person who's going to serve within the church. So what kind of qualifications, evident qualifications? He says deacons must be reverent. They must be reverent. One of the things that kind of was a little uncomfortable for me when I started to serve in the ministry and then was given the title of a pastor is that sometimes people would refer to me as Reverend. I typically knew at least one thing when someone called me Reverend. They don't know me. That's not the one thing. No, what I typically knew is that they were probably coming from another church, that's kind of the tradition in that church, because there are within Christian churches sometimes the tradition that pastors are referred to as reverend. I get mail sometimes that says Reverend Miles on it. Now, just because a person is given the title of pastor or leader in the church does not make them reverent. You see, a person should hopefully be able to have the title reverend because they have sought to live their life in a way that is reverent, that they are revering the Lord, that they are looking to him and putting their hope and trust in him, but they are living in a way that is honorable to God. So a person shouldn't just have the title reverend because someone gave them the title pastor. They should be looked up to by others within the body of Christ as a person who has a pattern of life that is honorable, that seems to revere God. It's not that they are being revered themselves, but that they are seen as reverent because they revere God. And this is one of the qualifications. Has nothing to do with education, has nothing to do with on-the-job experience. It is that the church of God looks at that individual and says, this is a person who is seeking to live honorably before the Lord. But what does that practically look like? Well, at least one of the ways it practically works out in a person's life is that they are not double-tongued. See it there in verse 8? Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued. Now, this word that's translated double-tongued here, it is only used this one time in the New Testament of the Bible. which makes it a little bit difficult to fully understand what it means, because a lot of times we really begin to understand a word as it's used in context in various places, and we can put it together and go, okay, I have a fuller understanding of what this means. But the basic agreement among many Bible teachers on what this word double-tongued mean is that the person is consistent. That a person who will occupy the role of a deacon, an appointed servant in the church, is a person who is consistent, and most specifically, they're consistent in their speech. Maybe you've had this experience before. Someone says to you, hey, I don't know if you know this, but so-and-so is saying such-and-such about you. Now, if someone comes to you and says something like that, you might go, oh, I really, oh, that person, I can't believe they said such a thing. But if you're anything like me, I kind of like confrontation. So I'll just go right to that person and go, hey, I heard that you had said some things. This is what I heard, and I just wanted to check and see, is there an issue? Is there something? And you know, many times that's happened, they go, oh, I didn't say that. Who said that? Who told you that? They said, well, this is who said this to me. I just wanted to check up. Oh, they must have heard me wrong. I would have never said anything like that. And so this is a person who is inconsistent. Another way we sometimes identify these people is how sometimes the world identifies Christians. They say the church is full of what? Hypocrites. You know that one. And so this is a person who is one way when they're gathered together at church. They're a different way at work. They're a different way at home. They're different everywhere they go. They are inconsistent. And so Paul says that a deacon needs to have a consistent way of life, especially in their speech, the idea of the connection of the tongue with speech. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear double-tongued, the picture I get in my mind is like a forked tongue. And a forked tongue reminds me of a serpent. And maybe you see the connection of a serpent in the scripture as being connected to the devil, which is interesting because as we go through this passage, when we get down into verse 11, it says that there are people within this group that are not to be slanderers. And that word slanderers is the Greek word diabolos, devil, Satan, accuser. So the same idea is picked up in this word here, that those who are deacons, as they are qualified in their service, one of the evident qualifications is that they are not double-tongued. They are consistent in the way that they live and the way that they speak. They're not backbiters. He goes on, he says, they're not given to much wine. Now, I talked about this last week, and this is an important one because he talks about this both to elders and to deacons. And I went into this with some depth last week, so if you would like, you can check out the message on our YouTube channel and listen to it and see what I talked about here. But basically, what we see here is this is not a prohibition against alcohol consumption, though the Bible does prohibit consumption by alcohol. There's a really important difference in the word change. You see, the Bible does not prohibit consuming alcohol, but it does prohibit being consumed by alcohol, or what we call drunkenness. And so the very clear teaching of the scriptures is that if a person cannot drink in moderation, they should not drink at all. And if in your past you have had a struggle in this area and you haven't had an issue of what we commonly refer to today as alcoholism, if you are addicted to alcohol now or you were in the past, then you should stay as far away from it as you possibly can. But we do understand that there is not a prohibition in the Bible against the drinking of alcohol if a person can drink in moderation. And that may be a really big if. And so, yes, we should be careful in this area, and we should check ourselves in this area. But those who occupy the role of leaders serving in the church, they are not to be known for how they hold their alcohol. And unfortunately, we live in a day and an age where people are known for how well they hold their alcohol. I mean, how strange is that? They're like, wow, that guy holds it really well. Like, that's not something to be known for. Okay? All right, good. We'll move on. He says, not greedy for money. The person who is appointed as a deacon, a servant within the church, should not be greedy for money. The work of the ministry is not a place for wealth seeking and treasure hunting. It's interesting that in our day, in our nation, those who serve within the church often serve in what is called the nonprofit sector. Our society even views it as the nonprofit sector. There's certain tax exemptions that are given in that area and all kinds of different stuff that makes some of the things that the churches do a little bit easier for them to do. But Though churches fit in this place called the nonprofit sector, there have been very notable cases, especially over the last 50 years or so, of individuals who have worked in the nonprofit church sector that were not really into the idea of nonprofit. And it becomes very, very clear. And their greed becomes very, very clear. And it seems as though these people are actually wealth seekers, and they're doing it in a way that is not in accordance with who God is, what his nature, what his will is. I mean, when a minister gets up and says, God told me that you need to provide a new private jet for me, there might be a problem. And so he says, those that occupy this place of service within the church, they're not greedy for money. This is a really important topic, so much so we're going to return to the concept, the principle, when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because one of the things that God values in his people and in his church is the value of contentment. Now, that's not valued so much in our culture today. But Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. We live in a culture that wants great gains. And that's why there's a lot of people really excited about what's happening in the markets right now, what's happening with GDP, because there's bigger gains than have been in the previous 10 years or so. People are really excited about that. And, you know, Christians can fall in the area of being really excited about gains too, but the biggest gain we should be excited about is godliness with contentment is great gain. And so Paul's going to say this later on when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Those who desire to be rich, they fall into a temptation and into a snare and into many foolish and harmful desires which drown men in destruction and waste. I think that describes American culture pretty well in the 21st century. He goes on and says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so he says that deacons are not to be greedy for money. They're not lovers of money. He goes on and he says that those who would be deacons are to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, verse 9 says. Hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. One Bible teacher, he says this, those who can adhere to proper doctrine out of sincere conviction. A person who is going to be appointed as a servant in the church should be able to adhere to proper doctrine, which is the exact thing that Paul left Timothy in the city of Ephesus to put in place. The church in Ephesus was off course. They were not following or walking after right, sound doctrine. So Paul says, Timothy, you're going to stay here. You're going to get this church back on course so they're walking in line with sound doctrine. And then when you begin to appoint servants in the church, overseeing the work of the church, you need to make sure that those who occupy that place, that they are walking out proper doctrine. They're seeking to live their lives in accordance with the Bible. And so those who will be appointed to serve need to be those who are seeking to live their lives in accordance with the Bible. Now, how will we know if a person is a qualified deacon? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, look at it. But let these also first be what? Tested. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons being found blameless. In the original language, it literally says, let them be tested and then let them deacon. Don't let them deacon, serve, until they're tested. Point number 3 on your outline. Servants are appointed to serve after having been tested. Servants are appointed to serve after having been tested. Yes, anyone in the church can serve the Lord and should serve the Lord after having been tested. Why? Why do we need to test these people that are going to be serving within the church? Well, we need to test them because Jesus said this in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Why do we need to make sure that we test those who serve? Because Paul says there will be imposters, Jesus does, there will be imposters who try to come into the church and they look like sheep into the flock, but they are actually inwardly ravenous wolves. Now, the Apostle Paul said almost the exact thing to the very leaders of this church, the church at Ephesus, that Paul left Timothy to pastor About 10 years before Paul writes this letter, 1 Timothy, he's visiting the leaders of that church. It's recorded in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. And he says this in Acts 20, 29. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So why should we test those who serve within the church? Because there are imposters. And I know that some of you ended up coming to this church because you left a church where there was division and there was a split. And I would say probably 9 out of 10 times, if not 10 out of 10 times, when there is division and a split in a church, when there's destruction in a church, it's because there have been those that have been allowed to enter into the places of leadership and service within that church who really are inwardly ravenous wolves. And they weren't tested. They maybe came and said, "Hey, I served at that church down the street for 10 years. I want to serve here." "Oh, great, come on in. You got the work experience, and we really need somebody." But they weren't tested. And so those wolves come in, and they bring destruction. Now, what exactly does such proving look like? If we're going to test these individuals, what are the tests that we're going to give them? Are we going to give them like a 42-question survey to figure out what kind of personality they are? No, what is the test we're looking for? Well, Jesus, in that passage, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: "You will know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Answer is no. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now, Jesus says that there will be these false teachers who come in and they do not spare the flock, and they're on the outside look good, but on the inside they're ravenous wolves. How do we identify them? We have to see the fruit of their lives. He's not talking about apples, oranges, bananas. You know, he's giving a simile. He's giving a metaphor here. And so what is the fruit that we need to see? Well, Paul gives us some clue to this in his letter to the church at Galatia when he says in Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit," the evidence that God's Spirit is in you, "the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." It's not an exhaustive list, but a really helpful list. The things that we should see, the fruit that should be evident, and the one who will be appointed to serve and maybe become an overseer and a leader: love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And the fact is that we need to actually spend time with people over a period of time to see that, and not just in one place, because people can be duplicitous, they can be double-tongued, they can be one way when we gather together for 75 minutes on a Sunday, and another way the rest of the week. And so he says there needs to be the evidence of fruit in their lives. Why? Because there's wolves. What are we looking for? Fruit. How? How do we determine a good servant? Someone who should be appointed to the place of service within the church. Well, again, we're not looking at a resume. We're not looking for academic requirements or work experience. We're looking for the fruit of the Spirit. And then there are some really important keys that I have come to discover. I've been serving now in full-time ministry for almost 19 years. And during that period of time, there are a number of things that I've been able to see that are really important values that come to the surface in a person who would make a good deacon, a good servant. Number one, they have growing maturity. Growing maturity in their faith in Christ. Number two, they are available. They're there when they're needed. And not only are they available, but they are dependable and reliable. That when I ask them to do something, I know it's taken care of and you can depend upon them. And they're responsible. They're the kind of person that you would give the key to your house and not feel strange giving them the key to your house. And they're accountable. They make themselves, they put themselves under the authority structures, the leadership in the church. And so these are the really important things: maturity, availability, dependability, reliability, responsibility, accountability. You may have noticed ability is not on that list, because I have found that there are many people who step into the work of serving in the church that really do not have the proper abilities in that area. But those things can be taught. Those things can be trained. But the kind of maturity that we're looking for is the kind where they willingly subject themselves to the accountable structures of ministry and that they are there when they're called upon to serve. I have had many people, dozens of people over the last 19 years come and say, I really want to do what you do. I don't always know what that means, but I say, all right, you want to serve God? Here's what you need to do. Show up next Sunday at 7 a.m. Okay, then what? I want you to follow Pastor Mark, or I want you to just be a shadow to Pastor Jason. And it's not just me that does this. In the children's ministry, if someone says, I want to serve in the children's ministry, they say, all right, show up at this service, and we're going to help you shadow this person and follow along with this person. And you know what I find? I find really quickly who the available and dependable people are. Let's see if 7 weeks down the road, they're still showing up at 7 a.m. And over the last 19 years, having met dozens of people who say those kind of things, I'd say maybe a half dozen tops have been dependable. And they get appointed to areas of ministry within the service. Well, Paul continues, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. He says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, this verse is a challenge for translators. Because the word that is translated wives, here in the New King James Version, I'm reading from the New King James Version, the word translated wives is the exact same Greek word that can be translated women. So while this is a good translation, New King James Version, let their wives be reverent, I think a better translation is the New International Version on this one that says, in the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect. What then is the difference between let their wives be reverent, let the women be worthy of respect? What's the main difference? It's this. Is Paul saying that those who are deacons are only men and that their wives need to follow this certain pattern? Or is Paul speaking to women who are deacons? And it's my belief that he's talking to women who are deacons. He's not only talking to men. You say, well, how do you know that that's the case? Why is this really important? Well, first, if Paul is addressing the wives of deacons here and saying that deacons, you need to have wives that are reverent, then why didn't he say that to the elders? He didn't say it to the elders. Secondly, if it is okay, as the Apostle Peter tells us, for a woman to be a godly woman and an influence in the church and have an unbelieving husband, then it is certainly okay for a man to be a godly leader and an influence in the church and have an unbelieving wife. Now, hopefully, their unbelieving spouse becomes a believing spouse, but it is not a requirement for people in the church to have their wife or their husband be a believer. Because many of you came to faith before your spouse did. And many of you started to serve the Lord before your spouse did. And so he's not given a requirement that you have to have a believing spouse here. So I believe that Paul is speaking to the women deacons. There are deacons in the church that are women. You say, is that really true? Well, yeah, Paul speaks of one of them in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. He speaks about a sister named Phoebe who was a deacon in the church at Rome. And so point number 4 on your outline. Men and women serve as equals in the church of God. Men and women serve as equals in the church of God. Now, of course, I did teach and still do hold that the office of an elder, an overseeing elder in the church, as we studied last week and the week previous to that, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the end of it, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the beginning of it, the office of an overseeing elder is an office that God has ordered men to occupy. But every other area of service in the church is open to men and to women who fit the qualifications. What are those qualifications? Well, for the ladies who serve, he says there that the women who serve must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, you'll notice it's almost identical to what he said to the men that serve. In verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent. Same word as he says to the women. Not double-tongued. It's very much connected to not slanderers. What is a slanderer? Well, I already mentioned it earlier. Diabolos. The New American Standard Bible says not malicious gossips. Now, why does Paul address the women who serve and say, don't be malicious gossips? Why doesn't he say that to men? Well, I'm just going to throw it out there. I believe that this is an area that the enemy seeks to attack many women, and they're vulnerable to this attack. And in the vulnerability, he says, listen, if you're going to be a godly woman who serves in the church, you need to guard against this attack. First thing you need to acknowledge is that this is an attack that the enemy seeks to bring against women. They must not be slanderers, spending their time gossiping about others, passing on false and malicious reports designed to injure the reputation of others, says one commentator. He goes on and says, the women who serve, they are to be temperate. Temperate means not given to extremes, one that is not irritable, that they not have wide swings of mood, is what Paul says here, and that they are faithful in all things. They're dependable, loyal, worthy of confidence. They should be able to keep personal confidences, is what Paul says. And in my experience, in 19 years of full-time ministry, I have discovered that this is a challenge for ladies, and it's something that you need to guard against and understand that the enemy will attack you in this area and seek to make it so that you're disqualified in the areas of service in this. Well, then he goes in verse 12 and he says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. So now he goes back to the male deacons, ruling their children and their own house as well. The same thing he said to the elders. You can refer back to my previous messages. But the deacons who are men, if they're married, they're to be one woman men. Why doesn't he say to the women, they need to be one husband women? Because this is an issue that the enemy seeks to come against men in. They need to be one woman men. Not interested in the affairs that are outside of their marriage, whether it's actual, physical, or emotional, or if it's pornographic, they're not to be involved with that, or they will be disqualified. I know a number of pastors in the last 10 years, friends of mine, who have been disqualified for this very issue, removed from the ministry. And male deacons need to rule or govern their homes with the same godly effort that they rule and govern within the church. The same passion and zeal that they give to their service outside of the home should be the same passion and zeal that they give to their service inside the home. Why? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves, both men and women, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The New Living Translation says, those who do well as deacons will be rewarded. Point number 5 on your outline. Servants who serve well are honored by God and his church. Servants who serve well are honored by God and his church. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, Paul says. It is my aim, personally, and it is also my aim pastorally, that both myself and you will hear God say when we see him in his kingdom, well done, good and faithful servant. And so the simple application of this text is a question. Are you serving? Have you plugged in to serve? Are you available and willing to be responsible and seeking to be dependable? And submitting yourself and accountable. And will you step out and say, I'm willing to serve? Because there's all kinds of areas for service where we could use your help here at the church. Some of those things happen on Sundays as ushers and greeters and hospitality table workers and children's ministry workers and worship team people and tech people and video people, all these kind of things on Sundays. But there's all kinds of stuff throughout the week as well. And God saved you. If you're a Christian today, he saved you for a purpose. And he's given you gifts and talents and abilities. And he's equipping you through the work for the work of the ministry, through the teaching of the scriptures, so that one day you will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't know about you, but that may be the best word to ever hear from the Lord when we stand in his presence. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And in some ways, it's convicting. And some of the things we see in this passage, we see ourselves in the mirror of your word, and we realize that there are areas of our lives that are not quite where we would desire them to be. But God, we thank you that we can be confident of this very thing, that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You will finish the work you started. And so God, I pray that you'd stir our hearts to be open to the working of your spirit and that our ears would be open to your call as you desire us to step into those places of service and to bring you glory through the gifts you've given to us. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon your church and bless your church that we would one day hear you say, well done, good and faithful servants. We praise you, we thank you in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen.